The other day, I don't know if you've done this before, but the other day I was in my basement and I was sort of rummaging around. I hadn't been there in, you know, to do any organization or anything in quite a long time. And so I was down there just sort of organizing stuff, moving stuff around. And then at some point as I'm rummaging around through stuff, I see I see this random box sitting in the corner of the room. And I notice it just kind of stuck out to me. And I realized, man, I don't know what's in that box, right? I had no idea because my wife and I, we've been married for 14 years now. We've moved across the country twice. We've lived in 6 different houses. So who knows what ended up in that box over 14 years, right? So I see this box and I walk over to this box. And I'm just like interested. So I open it up. And have you ever had that moment where you're looking through something old, maybe something in storage or whatever, you open up, it's like a time capsule, right? Like you open that thing up and you're like, what in the world? Like I open it up and I'm finding things that like all these memories are like flooding back to me. So like, for example, I found a photo album from my junior senior prom, which incidentally I was dating Heather, who's my wife now. We were at the prom together, and so I found that, and there's all these pictures of us that will go unpublished and for our eyes only. I found all of the Cliff Notes that I ever bought from high school to college. Anybody do Cliff Notes? Remember Cliff Notes? Cliff Notes were what you bought when you were way too lazy to actually read the book you were assigned to read, right? So I was like a Cliff Notes connoisseur. I didn't realize I like a 20-something things sets of Cliff Notes, right? So like if you're in the market for Cliff Notes, let's talk because I've got a few, right? I found an old picture, a very old picture of me and UGA football coach Mark Richt taken many moons ago when he had a lot more hair than he does now. And so I'm looking at this going, man, this is incredible. And then all of a sudden, so I'm at this box, I'm digging to the bottom of this box. And all of a sudden, dude, I find this. And just so you know, this is the holy grail of adolescent memories because this is my middle school yearbook, right? And I don't know if you've ever come across your middle school yearbook, like if you've ever found your middle school yearbook and opened up your middle school yearbook, but here's the thing, I'll just be honest, I would not wish this experience on my worst enemy at all, right? Because it is not pleasant. Like it was not a good experience to find this thing, man, because let's face it, I've never met anybody in my life who's looked back on their middle school years with fond memories, right? Ever. Because middle school is like it's such a weird time, man. It's just really bizarre because like think about it, like you're physically awkward, right? You're socially awkward. Your voice is squeaking. If you're a guy, your voice is squeaking, right? Middle school is a time where, you know, you get beat up by the 8th grade football team every Friday morning, right? Or maybe that was just me, right? But it's a bad time, like bad memory. I have really bad memories that I associate with middle school. So I'm opening this thing up, man. I'm in the basement. I'm opening this thing up, and I'm literally like every time I flip a page, man, I'm cringing because all these memories are flooding back to me because, again, it was extremely painful for me because I wasn't an athlete in middle school. I wasn't an athlete, but because obviously God did not give me the physique for that. So, and quite frankly, there was nothing interesting about me in middle school at all. Like the most interesting thing about me is I played trumpet in jazz band in middle school. Right? How lame is that, right? So I did nothing intriguing. I did nothing interesting. I mean, I was just an awkward husky. Anybody else husky when they were in middle school? Praise the Lord for that. Thanks for naming it that, by the way, right? You actually go, JCPenney's, I went to, they had a section called husky. They don't have it anymore. I think the politically correct people have gotten involved. But I was husky. I was this awkward, husky, short, shy, socially awkward kid with a very weird first name, and there was absolutely nothing cool about me. I was like the anti-cool, right? Which made me kind of scratch my head a little bit when I'm thinking about all that I was in middle school, and it made me sort of confused because I'm looking in my middle school where I had friends sign it, and I actually found a moment where there was a friend of mine who wrote to me in the back of the yearbook. He wrote to me, he said, "Dear Anson, don't ever change." And y'all, I'm just telling you, I'm so glad that kid's wish did not come true, right? Like, I'm really glad my life is not the same. Not that I'm not still a nerd, but I'm so glad that my life has changed a bit since middle school, right? That there are some things that changed. Now, here's the thing that struck me as I'm looking through this book, which, by the way, I will burn after this sermon. I'm looking through this book, and I'm realizing, I mean, if you see the Ballard Hudson Wildcats, Ballard Hudson Middle School, that's where we're, 1992. And I'm looking, I'm thinking about this. I'm going, man, I'm old. 1992, that was almost 23 years ago. 1992, I was in middle school in 1992, man. 1992. It's like Vanilla Ice and Milli Vanilli were still popular, right? 1992, 1992, are you kidding? So I'm thinking, and I'm computing this in my mind. I'm not good at math, but I'm thinking, wow, that's almost 23 years. Almost 23 years ago, I was in middle school. 23 years since I was in middle school, man. Almost a quarter century. Okay, and here's the deal, man. A quarter century is kind of a long time. Anybody, right? I mean, it's sort of a lot of years. Quarter century is kind of a long time. And kind of a lot can happen in a quarter century, right? A lot can change in a quarter century. A lot can be learned in a quarter century, right? But because a quarter century is kind of a long time. Now, here's the point, Emmaus. Watch this. Here's the point. So as we've been on this journey for the past few weeks, looking at this story of Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis, here's what we've seen. Follow this. When Abraham was 75 years old, God first appeared to him and God made him an incredible promise. So when he's 75 years old, God appears to Abraham and he says, Abraham, here's the deal. If you will leave everything you're used to, if you will follow me, if you would take a risk, if you will follow me to the land that I will show you, then here's the deal. I will make a great nation come from you and I will bless the entire world through you. Okay, so 75 years old, God makes this magnificent promise to Abraham. And just so you're aware, this is a magnificent promise, but because Abraham, again, he was already 75 years old. Oh, and by the way, his wife was barren, totally infertile. So this is a huge, magnificent, amazing promise, but here's the problem. Here's the problem, okay? Follow this. So fast forward to Genesis chapter 18, where we are this morning, and Abraham is now 100 years old. Meaning, it has been 25 years. It has been a quarter century since God first made that promise to Abraham. So follow that, man. So God made a promise to Abraham, and now it's been 25 years, and God still has not delivered on that promise. I mean, let's just be honest, man. A quarter century is a really long time to wait for a prayer to be answered, right? I mean, some of y'all, you've been praying for something for a year. God hasn't come through, and you're mad. Imagine 25 years. God made a promise 25 years before Genesis chapter 18, and a quarter century is a really long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. It's a long time. So get that perspective. A quarter century, man. 25 years, and that's what brings us to Genesis chapter 18. So Genesis 18, and just in case you weren't with us last week, when we last left Abraham, God has just spoken to him again, right? So in Genesis 17, God spoke to Abraham again. And God, in his mercy and in his goodness, has revealed even more of his plan to Abraham. So yes, it's taken almost 25 years, but God has revealed more of his plan. So as we saw last Sunday, for the very first time in 25 years, God has just clearly told Abraham that his barren wife, his infertile wife, Sarah, who's 90 years old at this point, will be the mother of this promised son. So for the first time, God has said, by the way, it is Sarah who is going to give birth to this child. Additionally, God has actually, for the first time in 25 years, given Abraham the due date. Because we saw last week in Genesis 17, God just said, he said, listen, Abraham, this time next year, your son will be here, so be ready. And so it was an incredible, incredible chapter. And then after God finished, in Genesis chapter 17, after God finishes speaking to Abraham, he goes up to heaven, he disappears like Kaiser Soze, and then not long after that, incredible moment happens, this incredible moment. Watch this, Genesis chapter 18, this is incredible. Verse 1, Genesis 18. And the Lord, watch this, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. All right, so you got to follow this, Emmaus. Watch this. So we just got told here that the Lord, okay, the Lord is appearing to Abraham again, Okay? And notice, here's the deal. Notice the word Lord here. Notice the word Lord in your Bible. So if you'll notice, the word Lord in your Bible is in all capital letters, right? So it's all caps in verse one. And just so you're aware, that is really important. Anytime in the Old Testament where you see the word Lord and it's in all caps, that's a big deal. Because what that means when you read the word Lord in all caps, that means it is the Hebrew name for God, which is Yahweh. It's very important, okay? So follow this, because what we're being told here is that Yahweh, the sovereign God, right, the creator of the universe, God Almighty, that's who's appearing to Abraham here. This is Yahweh. This is a big deal. Genesis chapter 18, this is Yahweh appearing to Abraham. Now, the reason this is very interesting is because of what verse 2 says. So we're told in verse 1, Yahweh, God, sovereign God, appeared to Abraham. And then verse 2 says something really, really curious. Look at verse 2. Watch this. He lifted up his eyes. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. All right, so don't miss this, man. So we just got told in verse 1 that the Lord, Yahweh, appears to Abraham, but in the very next verse right here, we're told that three guys appear to Abraham. So you know, the obvious question we now have to ask is, well, which is it? Did the Lord, is it the Lord appearing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, or is it three guys appearing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18? Like, is it the Lord, or is it three guys? Is it Yahweh, or is it three guys, right? And the answer is yes. So let me do some work. Let me explain this. Let me unpack this. You know, I'm not crazy cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs and off the rocker, okay? So I got to explain what's going on here. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, where we'll get to next week, we're going to be told that two of these three men are angels. We're explicitly told that in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, again, where we're going to be next week. Incredible passage of scripture. So we're told that two of the three guys right here are angels. They're angels, right? And here's the thing about angels. Angels are not the Lord. Angels are not Yahweh. Angels are messengers of the Lord. That's what angels are, right? Angelic beings. That's what two of these three right here are. Let's do some simple first grade math, okay? If two out of these three guys are angels, then that must mean one out of these three guys is the Lord, because we just got told that the Lord appeared to Abraham. So if two of the three are angels, one of the three has to be the Lord, Yahweh. So God, follow this, God in a human body. God with skin on, right? God in the flesh. God in the form of a man. You see where we're going with this? Okay, so follow this. So let me ask you a question, Mason. If one of these guys is Yahweh in the flesh, God in the flesh, then that means that one of these guys has to be who? Jesus. Once again, the answer is Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, this is incredible. Now, just so you know, in theology, this is what we call a Christophany, Emmaus, a Christophany. And what that means is this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ himself. This is not the only one in the Old Testament. It's incredible. So this is really, it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's amazing. So watch what Abraham does next. Watch this. Somehow Abraham sees and knows it's different, it's special, so watch what happens. Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And please do not miss how amazing this is, man, because what we just read is this, church. God just came to Abraham's house for dinner. Is that not awesome? God, Yahweh, I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine God showed up at your house for dinner? I think about thinking about this way. It's not even just the president, it's God. But imagine like the president. Imagine the president of the United States of America called your house and said, "Hey, I'm coming to your place for dinner tonight." Now, political affiliation aside, I know what you're doing. Oh, I know what I know. Political party aside, like imagine the leader of the free world calls you up or has his dude call you up and say, "I'm coming to your crib, I'm coming to your place for dinner." It'd be incredible. You might even clean up a little bit, right? Dust furniture, cook your best recipe, use real plates, right? I mean, you'd go all out. This is incredible, man. Now, the crazy thing is the president is still just a man. He's just a dude with a really important title. Look, here in Genesis 18, this is God Almighty. And this is Yahweh in the flesh, the same God who has existed in eternity past, right? Church, this is the same God who created the sun and the moon and Mount Kilimanjaro and kangaroos and the coffee bean and gravity and the stuff that ribeye steaks are made out of, right? It's the same God. It's the same God. That same God just told Abraham, "Sure, I'll stay for dinner. I'll stay for dinner." It's amazing. Now, you got to pay attention to this, church family, because what we're seeing here is a really beautiful aspect of God's character. And I'll be honest with you. We're here at Emmaus. You know, I'll show our cards. We're a theologically reformed church, and that's sort of what we hold on to, our, you know, theological convictions, and some of you are familiar with that. Now I say that to say this. I think one of the things that often we can miss in our camp, in our theological camp, is we miss this. We miss what this is showing us right here. And I think it's unfortunate. I think it's sad. I think it's tragic. We like to emphasize, and rightly so, we like to emphasize God is God. God is judge. God is sovereign. God is on a throne, God is in control, and rightly, and we should acknowledge those things, and we should make much of those things, but this is really important, and I think oftentimes we don't pay attention to this but it's a big deal, because here's the thing, just so you're aware, church family, a God who wants to stay for dinner is a God who wants a friendly relationship with his people. So we think of God on a throne, in control, in charge. Yes, yes, but God is friend. God is friend. So the New Testament actually explains this far better than I can, surprise, surprise. So listen to what James says in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse 23. James, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, incidentally, James says this, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Watch this. "And he was called a friend of God." Dude. Think about so think about what this means, church. We just got told that Abraham was not just, he wasn't just God's creation knit together in his mother's womb. He was, but he wasn't just that. We just got told that he wasn't just God's strategic tool to get things done for the gospel, for Jesus to be born from his life. He wasn't just that. We just got told here that Abraham was not just a pawn on God's sovereign chessboard that he's sort of moving around at will. No, he's not just one out of a few billion tiny little people who God really doesn't have a whole lot of time for because they're like ants in an ant farm. He's got a lot to look after, right? And so, no, get this. Instead, follow this. We just got told that Abraham, a man, anybody agree that Abraham was just a man? Right? We've already seen it. He's a knucklehead, right? We just got told that Abraham was God's friend. He's God's friend. And please do not miss the significance of this, church, but because what this literally means is that the God who created you and the God who created me and the God who created Abraham and the God we gather here to worship every single week and the God that we sing to and the God we gather here to learn about every single week and the God we connect in our MC groups to make much of every single week, that same God actually, get this, that same God actually wants a deep, intimate, interactive, friendly relationship with you. See, here's what you understand. In James chapter 2, when we're told that Abraham was God's friend, when it says explicitly that Abraham was a friend of God, that word friend is a Greek word, and it's the Greek word philos. Philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, right? You heard of a city called Philadelphia, a city of brotherly love, kind of the same deal there, right? So the Greek word philos, and this is an important word because what that word literally means is this. It means friend in that context means a person with whom one shares affection and commitment. That's what it means. It means a person with whom one shares affection and commitment. And so I get it, man. We live in a Facebook generation where Facebook has tried to hijack the word friend and change the definition of friend, and they try to change the definition of friend to a person you barely know who you're connected with online, right? But just, you know, that is not the biblical definition of what friendship actually is. That's not a biblical friendship. Like a biblical friendship is a relationship that you are committed to. Like it's not just casual, cadaver. I'm committed to this. Like a biblical friendship is a relationship you're fully invested in at a heart level, affection, right? A biblical friendship is a relationship like you're willing to sacrifice a whole lot for. A biblical friendship is a relationship that matters deeply to you. Like it matters. It matters. This past week, at one moment this past week, there was a morning where, so I'm getting ready for work, I'm shaving, and as I'm shaving, my 8-year-old daughter is getting ready for the school bus, and my daughter, my wife's, you know, chasing our youngest daughter around, and my 8-year-old runs into the room where I'm shaving, and she says to me this, she goes, Daddy, I need to tell you something, Daddy. And I'll be honest with you, shame on me. I just wasn't totally engaged at that moment. I was thinking about some stuff for that day, and I was shaving. I was trying not to cut myself and trying to effectively shave all 4 hairs on my face, right? And so as I'm there, I'm just not engaged. So I'm like, yeah, you know how your kid's talking to you, and you're sort of having a conversation back, but you're thinking about something else. And so Daddy, I need to tell you something. I'm like, yeah, baby, what is it? And she says to me this. I hear her say this. She said, Daddy, I have a friend in my class named Megan, and I want to tell her about Jesus. Like immediately I'm back, right? Immediately this is awesome. So I like put down the razor, I'm like, baby, that is amazing. Wow, okay. And so I asked her, I said, what made you want to tell her about Jesus? And here's what she said to me. She said, I was waiting for the bus yesterday and Megan was with me and we're waiting for our buses and she was talking to me about Girl Scouts. She's in Girl Scouts. She had a little Girl Scout brochure and she's telling me about Girl Scouts. And I was like, wow, that's really neat. And she's telling me all about Girl Scouts. And I asked her, she talked about the meetings they had. And so I asked her, when do y'all meet? And she said to me, she said, we meet on Monday nights. She said, but Daddy, I know that, you know, sometimes we do prayer nights on Monday nights and other things on Monday nights. She said, so I told her, she said, I probably couldn't be in Girl Scouts because I go to church some Monday nights. And she said, she looked at me and she asked me, what is church? By the way, this is Gwinnett County, Georgia, right? What is church? So she said, so I told her, well, church is a place where we get together with other people and we go and we learn about Jesus and we worship, we sing to Jesus and you know, do this stuff for Jesus. And she said to me, I've never been to church. I might be uncomfortable at church. She said, now, I want to tell her about Jesus, but then the bus came and I had to leave and I had to go catch a bus. And so she said, so I want to tell her about Jesus today. I'm like, oh, that's great. Go tell her about Jesus today. So like all day long, I'm thinking about it and I'm praying for her, man. I'm thinking, man, I wonder what's going to happen. So I get home that day and I say to her, first thing I say to her, I said, baby, did you tell Megan about Jesus? And she said, well, I tried. I said, what happened? She said, well, I started to try to, and said, hey, I would like to tell you about, do you want to hear about Jesus? And she said, no. I said, man, that's a bummer. She said, yeah, but here's what I did. I decided to tell her a story instead. I said, really? She said, yeah. I asked her, do you want to hear a story? And she said, yeah, I'll hear a story. So she said, here's how the story went. She said, once upon a time, there was a lady named Mary. It's totally true story. She gives this kid the gospel in a story. And y'all, I'm true story, and I wasn't even going to say this in the sermon, but I'll say it. The next day, she comes to me again, and she's like, I told Megan about Jesus again. I was like, really, what'd you do? She goes, I told her another story. She fell for it again. That's totally what she said. No, here's the deal, man. So as she's telling me this, she's telling me all this, and immediately I have two thoughts, and she's unpacking this for me. Immediately I have two thoughts. The first thought was, this 8-year-old kid just put me to shame. The second thought I had was, man, what a friend. What a friend. Like my little 8-year-old kid loves her friend Megan so much that she wants really good things for her. Right? And get this, man. That's what we mean when we say that God wants a friendly relationship with people like us. That's what we're talking about, church. That's what that means. Like, it means that, believe it or not, God actually wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. Did you know that? Like, he wants you to know his heart. He wants you to know who he is. It means that God actually wants you to interact with him. He wants that. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to interact. He wants you to spend time. It means God actually wants what's best for you. Do you know that? He wants what's best for you, which incidentally is why he's given us this, because this Bible is what's best for us, and God unpacks that for us in his word. Okay, so Genesis chapter 18 reveals to us that our God, listen, our God is a God who desires deep, intimate, friendly relationship with his people, or to say it another way, like he actually wants to stay for dinner, right? He actually says, yeah, okay, yeah, let's, yeah. Verse 6. What's his verse 6? So Abram's like, hey, stay for dinner, guys. And they're like, yeah, okay, we'll stay for dinner. And then watch verse 6. It's so awesome. He says, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seas of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. Here's the deal, man. I don't know about you, I love this verse. Because it just goes to show me I'm not alone when it comes to being a total knucklehead of a husband. Because Abraham is guilty of what probably every single husband in here is guilty of, and it's this. He makes a commitment without first talking to his wife. Feel free to nudge your husband, ladies. Think about it, man. So this brother just invited God and 2 angels to stay for dinner, and then he runs inside to Sarah with no explanation at all. It says, baby, cook 3 seas of flour, pronto, and then runs away. And just so you know, 3 seas of flour is 6 gallons of flour. 6 gallons. Ladies, how would you respond if your man ran into the kitchen and said, baby, just invited some dinner guests, cook 6 gallons of bread, please, boom. Be sleeping on the couch, right? And so take heart, because what we're seeing here is that healthy communication has been an issue in marriages since about 2000 BC. So there is hope. Verse 7, watch this. Verse 7. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good. I like how God put that in there. Tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. So in other words, Abraham has a calf. He has a calf prepared for dinner, because quite frankly, if God's coming to dinner, what else would you serve him besides red meat? Amen? Verse 8. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So Abraham's feeling pretty good. He's not eating. He's standing under the tree. He's watching. He's there at their service. I mean, Abraham's feeling good about that. God in the flesh is breaking bread at his table. This incredible moment. Like God Almighty is his honored guest. God is sitting at his table eating yogurt and red meat and 6 gallons of bread. God is. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God asks a very curious question. Watch this. Look at verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" She hears this. She laughs. She hears what's said, that in a year from now she'll have a son at 90 years old, and she laughs. And of course she laughed. Man, I mean, think about it. She's already gone through menopause, for crying out loud. You say, "Wait, that's what it means. The way of women had ceased to be." That's what that means. Just a nice biblical way of saying that. She's gone through menopause. She's over 90 years old. Her husband is 100 years old. For all we know, the two have not been intimate in quite a long time. And now to top it off, she overhears what she thinks is some random guy who she just cooked 6 gallons of bread for, telling her husband that she's about to get pregnant. So like, she overhears this from the tent, and she laughs like she just heard a hilarious joke. But just, you know, it's never a good idea to laugh at God. It's not good. And we see that in verse 13. Watch this. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Did you catch that? Don't miss this, man, because this is really, really, really significant. Because watch what happens. Watch the progression here. Sarah laughs. She laughs. And then, after Sarah laughs, God says to Abraham, "Hold on, brother, time out. Why'd your wife laugh? She's in the tent. She's out of sight. She's over there." Sarah laughs, and then God says to Abraham, why did your wife laugh when I said that? Why did your wife laugh?" Okay, so let me be clear. This is really important, man. Notice, church family, watch this. Notice the Lord confronts Abraham for his wife's lack of faith. Did you get that? So it's like when Sarah laughs, the Lord didn't just get up and go, "Hey, what you doing?" Right? And Sarah, come on. No. He confronts Abraham and says, why did your wife just laugh?" In other words, what God's implying here is this: Abraham, your wife is following you, bro. Abraham, you are the spiritual leader. How come you're not leaving? Like, why would she laugh at that? Because, I mean, so you got to understand, last chapter in Genesis 17, we already saw God had already explicitly told Abraham, in a year from now, you'll have a kid. So the impression we're left with is that Abraham didn't even tell his wife. Because now she hears it, and immediately she laughs. So the Lord's going, "How come? Why is it that your wife laughed at that? How come your wife doesn't believe?" Husbands of Emmaus, are you modeling a life of faith to your bride? Fathers of Emmaus, are you modeling a life of faith to your children? Are we modeling that? Is our philosophy, "Do as I say, not as I do"? Or is our philosophy one of a servant leadership where we will model this thing? How do you respond when you're under pressure? We're all under pressure, man. Right? All of us. Every brother in here is under pressure at some point. How do you respond when you're under pressure? How do you respond when you're tired? How do you respond when you're in a crisis? We all are sometimes. How do you respond when you're disappointed? How do you respond when you're discouraged? Like, do you keep the faith in spite of it all? Do you choose to believe the gospel, the truth of the gospel, in spite of it all? And do you choose to trust God's word in spite of it all? And do you choose to point your family to the hope they have in Jesus and the cross and the gospel in spite of it all? Because just so you know, husbands and fathers, your family is following your lead. Period. Additionally, watch this, because here in verse 13, you know what we're seeing? We're seeing the amazing grace of God. Do not miss the grace of God in the Old Testament. This is the grace of God, because I'll be honest, man. Imagine you're God at this moment. Imagine you're the Lord at this moment. Like, I'm telling you, if I'm God at this moment and I make a promise that something absolutely incredible, like miraculous, is going to happen to somebody, and the response I get from that person is for them to laugh at me, I'm sorry, but if that happened to me as the Lord, like, this would not be my response, man. Instead, my response would be to say, you know what? You know what? You're going to laugh at me? Fine. I'm gone. I'm going to find somebody who won't laugh at me. I'm going to go bless somebody else. Okay, but here's the good news, church. The good news is God is far more patient than me. And God is far more patient than you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says this about God. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And every single brother or sister in here should get so much comfort from that right there, because this is, just, you know, this is exactly what we're seeing right here in Genesis 18. Sarah is faithless, but God is faithful, and he doesn't walk away from her, and he doesn't give up on her. But he does remind her of something very, very important. He is going to correct her theology a little bit. Here it is, we see it in verse 14. Watch what he says. I'll back up to verse 13. He says, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So this was a church. Let's slow down for a second. Let's take that in. Let's absorb that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, here's the deal. Some of you are tempted to feel like you're in an impossible situation right now. And like, I don't presume to know exactly what you're walking through, but some of you, your circumstances are they're kind of suffocating you, man. And you're tempted to kind of lose hope, and you're tempted to just sort of walk away, and you're tempted to sort of throw in the towel, and these circumstances are, it's like this dark cloud. So if you will allow me, I'd like to use this time to remind you of the same exact truth that the Lord reminded Sarah of some like 4,000 years ago, okay? So bear with me for a moment. To those of you in this church who are struggling with infertility, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? To those of you in this church who are sick, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for him? To those of you in this church who are walking through some financial uncertainty right now and you're stressed, is anything too hard for the Lord? Like Jehovah Jireh, who provides everything, the Lord I provide, is anything too hard for the Lord? To those of you in this church who are in a marriage that seems to be falling apart, is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, but you don't know what he's like. I don't. You don't know what she's like. That's not the question. The question is anything too hard for the Lord? Like anything. Like the God who creates like quasars, pulsars, galaxies, Orion can't fix your marriage? Is anything too hard for the Lord? To those of you who are married to an unbelieving spouse and you show up here to worship Jesus every single week faithfully, and you show up here alone, and some of you are bringing your kids with you, but your spouse ain't coming and your heart is breaking for the one you love every single week, let me ask you this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? To those of you in this church who are single, and there's nothing wrong with being single. Some people are called to be single, but you in particular hate being single, and you're really afraid that you're going to be single for the rest of your life. Let me ask you a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? To those of you who are watching your children rebel against you and rebel against God, and you weep while you watch them run away like a prodigal who doesn't care about anything, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything, church? Thank you. Yeah, no. To those of you in this church who signed up to do gospel ministry on the other side of the planet in a place like Uganda next month, but you have no idea how all that money you need to raise is going to come in because you're finding it hard to even put gas in your car right now, is anything too hard for the Lord? See, Mace, here's the reality. My fear is, because we're human, my fear is that much like Sarah, some of us in this church are laughing when we should be trusting. Some of us in this church, man, we're throwing up our hands in the air in defeat when what we ought to be doing is lifting up our hands in worship and in belief that nothing, absolutely nothing, is too hard for our God. Because that is the response of faith. And I don't know about you, like I'm glad the Bible deals like with real people. I'm glad the Bible actually tells us about these people who were like, you know, I'm tired of waiting. I'm sick of just praying all the time. I'm sick of believing this promise after 25 years. Are you serious? I'm tired of it. And yet God goes, whoa, time out. Listen, is anything too hard for Yahweh? Anything? And then watch look at verse 14. And then we're done. Watch verse 14. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So what do you know? The story ends with grace. Y'all just saw that, right? Man, that's grace. See, man, notice what we're seeing here. Sarah was a liar. Anybody else guilty of that in this room? Sarah, much like we do, Sarah tried to save face. Sarah tried to look holy when in fact she was a sinner. Sarah tried to look right when in fact she was wrong. Sarah tried to look humble when in fact she was filled with pride, but in spite of it all, God doesn't walk away from Sarah, and God didn't look at Sarah and say, Sarah, you're such a liar, and God doesn't give up on Sarah, but instead, you know what God does? God forgives Sarah, and he still keeps his promise. And here's what's so amazing, man. The New Testament actually tells us, it gives us a glimpse as to what happened in Sarah's heart at this moment, because at the moment she has this incredible encounter with the Lord here in Genesis 18, with God in the flesh here in this chapter, Hebrews 11:11 says it this way. Listen to this. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Translation, after the Lord called Sarah out for her unbelief and after the Lord exposed her sin for what it actually was, Sarah was convicted of her sin and apparently she repented of her sin, and ultimately what we're told in Hebrews 11 is she finally believed. Like she finally landed at a place in her heart where she truly trusted that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And she finally believed in the promises of God. So church family, here's the question I want to present to you today, okay? Where are you struggling to believe God? For all of us, it's different, man, but what area of your life, what is the area in your life right now where you're just struggling to believe God? You're struggling to believe him. Or is it? What is that area, man? Like, is that your family? Is that your marriage? Is that your vocation? Is that what you do for a living? Is that something that's coming up? Some decision? Like, where are you struggling to believe God? Oftentimes we've made the church only a house of singing or only a house of preaching and only a house of maybe singing and preaching, but Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer. So like as we put that before all of us this morning, where's the area that you're struggling to believe God? In just a moment, we're gonna pray, we're gonna worship the Lord, we're gonna go to these tables, have a moment where we go to these tables as we do every Sunday. And there's a note on the bottom inside of your bulletin about these tables, but if you are a worshiper and a follower of Jesus, you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ as your great God and Savior, these tables are for you to take the bread representing the body of our Savior Jesus, the one who even showed up in Genesis 18, the one who went to a cross for our sin, to take the bread representing his body nailed on a cross for us, dip it in the cup representing his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin, to eat it in remembrance of him. Thanking him for his grace and his goodness. And we're going to have a moment where followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus can go to these tables. If you're not a worshiper of Jesus, like, we're so glad you're here, but like the Bible says these tables aren't for you. So if you want to trust in Jesus today, man, we would celebrate that. We would love that. Trust in him today. Confess him today as your Savior and then go to these tables as your first act of worship. But as we have this moment where we go to these tables, listen, church, as we put that question before all of us, where are you struggling to believe God? Where is it? Can we allow the Holy Spirit to really engage our hearts right now and to really reveal to us our own sin and depravity in these areas where we hide from God and we rationalize, and when we're really struggling, we're finding it difficult to trust God. Are you willing today to bring that before the Lord? And say, Lord, here's the area, here's the thing. Are you willing to be ministered to today? In the back over here in this corner, as we have this moment, we worship and we go to these tables, we're going to have a ministry team who's going to be over here. And the whole reason this ministry team exists is to pray for you, for me. And so as we have this freedom, I'm going to invite you, church, to step out and to go to this ministry team if you feel so led, because there's an area in your life where you're really struggling to believe the Lord and trust the Lord. You don't even have to share every detail, man. Just say, I need prayer. Would we be a people who, much like Sarah, even though there's a season where we avoid it and a season where we try to not acknowledge it, there finally comes that moment where we trust the Lord, and we believe God. And so during this moment, if you feel led to go back there to that ministry team, I invite you to do so, church. But let's allow the Holy Spirit to minister during this time. Let's pray together. And as we pray together, I want to ask this question to you one more time. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And man, I'm just like you. We're all the same, man. We're all made out of dust, man. And it's because a guy's a pastor to me, he's any more special than anybody else. Just, we're all human, man. We're all human. And all of us have moments where we, like in our minds even, we're like, yeah, God, you're in control. Yeah, God, you're on your throne. Yeah, God, you're... And yet, man, we're walking through stuff. And sometimes it's messy and gory and disappointing and uncomfortable. And we can be real tempted to not believe the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Later on in the New Testament, when the angel would first appear to Mary, declaring that she would have a baby and his name shall be called Jesus. She asked a really good question. Being a virgin and unmarried, she said, "How can this be?" And the angel of the Lord said, "All things are possible with God." Later on in his ministry, our great God and Savior Jesus would declare to those who followed him, "Nothing is impossible with the Lord." And so, Lord, we come before you right now, and sometimes we just need you really by the power of your Holy Spirit to kind of correct our theology, what we believe. Oftentimes, Lord, we can believe something in our minds, but we don't really believe it in our hearts. Lord, some of us, much like Sarah, are avoiding it and ignoring the truth. And would you, in your kindness, bring us to a place of repentance? Thank you that you're a God who doesn't give up on us and who doesn't walk away, but you are faithful, always faithful, even when we are faithless. I pray that we would also be a people, Lord, who know what it means to live as friends of God, to know that you are a God who desires intimate friendship with your people. And Lord, that friendship comes through Jesus and the atonement that Christ Jesus makes on the cross for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you as their Savior and has never turned from their sin and confessed Christ as their Lord, would now be the time where they say, "Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. I trust you." Lord, thank you that all things are possible with you. And I pray it all through Christ.